If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17, and after we read Genesis 17, keep your finger there because that is going to be our text and a springboard for our sermon, which is a doctrinal sermon this morning. Genesis chapter 17, but then also turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, which will be our New Testament reading, and also our text for this afternoon, for this afternoon's message. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Stand if you're able. It's a fairly lengthy passage, Genesis 17. And then we'll read the Acts passage. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house and bought with his money every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in his house, those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. But in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Thus the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word, read and heard, and we've heard much of it in this Old Testament passage, a glorious passage of the covenant that you made with Abraham, a covenant which sign is circumcision. The promises that you made to him that day and his faithfulness in keeping that covenant by circumcising himself and all the males in his house, including Ishmael, his son. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit illumines your Word to us. We long to understand it rightly and not to be led astray by false doctrine or false teaching. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to the church through your Word. And Lord, I pray as your servant that you would grant unction to your servant and the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For your name's sake, for your glory, for the edification of your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know it's been a while since I was here with you, but I'm very glad to be back and don't want to be gone this long again anytime soon. But if you recall, way back then, I had begun a series of sermons on the subject of distinctive Presbyterian doctrines. We've already, I think, had four sermons, maybe was it six sermons, I can't recall. In this series, we've looked at different doctrines that Presbyterians hold. And one of the things that I said to you is that you can take these individually and say, well, not only Presbyterians hold this particular doctrine, that they share it with others in the broader church of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's when you hold them all together that you might be a Presbyterian. And so we'll be concluding that series fairly shortly. But since we're planting a church, and the church that we're planting is a Presbyterian church, it's probably a good thing for us to know what are the distinctives of the Presbyterian church, and thus the reason for this particular series. What are Presbyterians most known for? Well, I think there are two things. If you ask others in the broader church, and thank God there's a broader church than the Presbyterian tradition, and thank God there's a broader church than the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, or Christ Church would be minuscule. It would be tiny. We have brothers and sisters in Christ that don't see everything in the Scripture the way we do. They are our brothers and sisters. We love them. We hope that they love us as well. And we serve the same Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to be charitable even when I differ with our brothers and sisters, though this sermon will be somewhat polemical because either we're right or the Credo Baptists are right. It's not somewhere in between regarding the baptism of children. But what are we most known for? Probably two things. The doctrine of election, right? And the doctrine of infant baptism, or what's often called infant baptism. Well, I'm going to begin with infant baptism. I want to deal with these on one particular Sunday And at the same time, I want to end with a particular sermon as we go through this. But either way, we could either look at the doctrine of election or look at the doctrine of infant baptism. These are what we're most known for. We're going to begin with infant baptism. Next time we come back, I'm going to do a sermon on a primer on the doctrine of election. But infant baptism, and I don't even like to call it infant baptism. It's not a proper designation. It's covenant baptism. And there's a difference. Yes, we baptize households. That's why we call it covenant baptism, including our infants. Our brothers and sisters in Christ who believe the same Bible we do, who love the same Lord that we do, but who don't see it this way, are best understood as credo Baptists. Are you familiar with that term? Credo baptism. Now, if you talk to most of them, they'll say, well, we're believers Baptist. We believe that only believers should be baptized. But that's not true. If you press them, they'll admit that it's not true. Because then you would just press and say, are you saying everybody that's baptized in your church is a believer? And you've only baptized people that are actually believers? They'll say, no. There have been those who have professed faith who are hypocrites that have been baptized. That's why it's best called credo. Baptize those who confess the creed, who profess faith, who confess the faith and believe. You should only baptize people after they profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, Sid Dyer, who's a professor at Greenville Seminary and an OPC minister, and I are fighting over who gets to baptize a young woman that's going to be making her profession of faith next month. See, both of us are on the session. He goes once a month. I go once a month. And so we're fighting over who gets to do the baptism. I love to do credo baptisms. I love it when someone who is either not reared in the covenant and therefore is not baptized, or who is reared in the Christian faith but has never been baptized, comes to make profession of faith and to baptize them. I love to do it. That's why I say Sid and I are fighting. It's really not up to us. It's up to us about who's going to be able to do the baptism. But I want to do it. You understand that. And I'm sure Dr. Dyer wants to do it as well. We're not opposed to credo baptism in the right circumstances. But we believe in covenant baptism. But why? Well, we believe the Bible tells us to do it. That's the simple answer. Why do we baptize our children? Because the Bible tells us to do it. And then our credo Baptist brothers and sisters will say, show me where. And I want chapter and verse. Find me a chapter and verse in the New Testament that commands me to baptize my children, and I'll baptize my children. I know you can show me a verse in the Old Testament that says, circumcise my children, but I'm not going to circumcise my children. Christ has fulfilled circumcision. Show me a verse that tells me to baptize my children. And what they're doing is they're turning our own regulative principle back on us, and rightly so. Remember, I did two sermons on worship, and in the first we established the regulative principle, and then in the second, in the evening service, we sought ways to apply it. And what is worship? Our principle of worship is we will only do in worship what God prescribes in His Word and nothing beside it. And so they'll say to us, where does God prescribe in His Word that you are to baptize your children? Show me chapter and verse. And I say, well, I can show you where the Bible says this, but I can't find a particular commandment in the New Testament that says baptize your children. Then they say, you shouldn't baptize your children. And I say, oh, yes, I should. Because the Bible teaches us to do it. Can you give me a minute to show you how and where? And so that's what I'm going to try to do this morning from the Old Testament, and then this afternoon from the New Testament. concerning the baptism of our children or covenant baptism. But let me begin by saying this, because it's important. This is axiomatic if you're to understand the way the Bible is put together. If you're to understand redemptive history. Whenever God, the Creator, enters into relationship with His creature, made in His image, the gap is so distant between the Creator and the creature that He must condescend or come down in order to enter into any meaningful relationship with the creature, He does so by means of covenant. That's what Confession of Faith teaches. And when you read the Bible, you see this structure is there. In fact, the Bible's divided right between an old book and a new book that we call the Old Testament, the Old New Testament, the New Covenant. And you find the word covenant all over the place in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You cannot understand the Bible rightly unless you understand this structure that God Himself has created and that God uses to enter into relationship with man made in His image. Even the relationship God entered into with Adam in the garden. And I want to go there because I want us to think about that particular covenant. Now again, my Credo Baptist brothers and sisters are saying, the word covenant's not in the first three chapters of Genesis. Why are you calling it a covenant? The Hebrew word for covenant is berit, and guess what? They are precisely correct. The word berit is not found in the first three chapters of Genesis. So if Moses doesn't call it a covenant, why do we call it a covenant? Well, one reason we call it a covenant is because Hosea calls it a covenant. Hosea the prophet says, like Adam, you broke covenant. Now, of course, the response that comes to us is, well, but Adam, the Hebrew word, can either be the proper name Adam or it can be a word for man or mankind, depending on the context. And that's correct. But I would say, when did Adam or Adam or man or mankind break covenant with God, and God through the prophet Hosea is saying to the children of Israel, you've broken covenant like mankind broke covenant. When did man or mankind break covenant with God if it wasn't in the garden? And therefore it's Adam. That's my view. But berit is not found in the first three chapters of Genesis. But everything you need for a covenant is, what does a covenant have? It has two parties, a superior and an inferior. Okay, you have two parties. The superior is God, the inferior is Adam, man. A covenant has covenant stipulations. That is, what are the requirements of the covenant, especially upon the inferior? Don't eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. That's the covenant stipulation that's given to Adam. A covenant has sanctions. What happens if the inferior breaks covenant? What happens if the inferior keeps covenant? If he breaks covenant, then there's a curse of a covenant. What is the curse of the covenant? The day ye eat of it, ye shall surely die. Death is the curse of the covenant. What if Adam had have kept covenant? Then he would have had eternal life. He would have entered into a higher estate of communion with God. That eschatological communion with God that God purposed in Adam, that Adam forfeited in the fall, that we receive through the Lord Jesus Christ in the consummation. Eternal life with God. And then a covenant needs symbols. And there are covenant symbols. There are two trees. The tree of life, which represents the, the positive sanction, the sanction of blessing, if Adam kept covenant, eternal life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in theology we call that the tree of probation, that period of testing. Two symbols. They were literal trees, but they are symbols of the covenant. In other words, everything you need for a covenant, you find in the relationship that God entered into with Adam. It's there. And I think you have to understand that to understand the rest of the flow of Scripture. Now, what we've done is we have named that covenant in our theological constructions, and we typically call it the covenant of works. Why? Because if Adam keeps the covenant by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then by works he will be justified before God. If he breaks covenant, then the curse of the covenant will come upon him. He will, by works, have broken the covenant by his rebellion and his unfaithfulness. Or it's often called, or sometimes called in our confessional documents, the covenant of life. Because that's the end, that's the telos, that's the goal of the covenant, should Adam keep covenant with God. So we call it the covenant of works. But the Bible also teaches another covenant, and that's the covenant of grace. And so the question comes, when does the covenant of grace begin? I remember when I went to seminary, and you need to realize, let me tell you a little bit about my own upbringing in a Southern Presbyterian church in Marshall, Texas. It was one of the conservative ones. We believed in the Bible. In fact, we had pew Bibles. Our pew Bibles were Scofield Reference pew Bibles in a Southern Presbyterian church. I mean, literally, dispensationalism was so prominent in the church I grew up in that the church had purchased Scofield Reference pew Bibles and put them in the pews of the church. I cut my teeth on dispensational theology. Now, again, just as the Reformed Baptist, the Reformed Credo Baptist, are my brothers and sisters in Christ, so are my dispensational brothers and sisters. Though we're more at odds in our theology than I am with most of our Reformed Baptist brothers and sisters. But I cut my teeth on that theology. And I was naive and untaught when I went to seminary. It's a wonder that I learned anything. I was so ill-prepared. But I'll never forget my first class, Introduction to Reformed Theology. Dr. Morton Smith was my professor. I guarantee you Pete had Dr. Morton Smith for Introduction to Reformed Theology as well. Is that correct? Can you remember that far back? So, yeah. Dr. Smith was much younger when Pete had him than when I had him. But then he was much younger when I had him than when he taught at Greenville Seminary for many years as well. When we had it, we had mimeograph sheets of his harmony of the Confession of Faith and Catechism. It's a published book now. But back then, it was in this loose binder that we had. And he's walking through the harmony of the Confession and Catechisms and just explain. He'd read and explain, Dr. Smith would. And when he came to the covenant of works, I thought, I know what he's talking about here. That's the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses the mediator. And then he starts reading, and that's not what he's reading. And then he starts explaining, and that's not what he's explaining. And I think, what? The covenant of works was a pre-fall covenant made with Adam? Well, what about the covenant of grace? Because I thought the covenant of grace begins when Jesus comes. That's not true. Dr. Smith was right. The Westminster Divines were right. It sent my head spinning for a while, but finally I was able to focus and think it through and realize they were right. When did the covenant of grace begin? Precisely when it became necessary. In the garden. Again, the word berit's not there. You don't have to have it. The covenant of grace is announced in the garden immediately after the fall. In Genesis chapter 3. But it's not even declared to Adam and Eve. They hear it. Now, it's declared to the serpent. Genesis 3:15. Let's turn there. I don't have to, and you shouldn't. In fact, I'm not going to. But turn there if you need to. You shouldn't. You know John 3:16? You need to know Genesis 3:15. That verse is as foundational to the Bible as John 3:16 is. You can preach the rest of the Bible through Genesis 3:15. It's all there. And God pronounces His curse upon the serpent. And in the curse upon the serpent is good news for Adam and Eve and for their posterity, or some of their posterity. What is it that He says to the serpent? I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. Now let's pause right there. That is profound. I'm going to put enmity between you, the serpent, this is the devil, and the woman, that is Eve, the one you beguiled, the one you tempted, the one who failed, the one who allied herself with you over against me in her rebellion. I'm going to put enmity between you and her. What is He saying? You tempted her, you beguiled her, she failed, you can't have her. I'm going to redeem her. She's mine. Or else there wouldn't be enmity between her and the serpent. No, they're allies. She is mine. Am I reading too much of the text? Oh, I don't think so. I'm going to put enmity between your seed, her offspring, and your offspring. It's translated variously. Okay, who are her seed? Who are his seed? Well, it's not why little girls are afraid of snakes, okay? That's not it. It's not about little serpents and people. It's not even about evil spirits and fallen angels and people. It's about two groups of people that will emerge, that will come forth, and there will be enmity between them. The seed of the woman will be the elect of God, the church, the people of God. The seed of the serpent is the world. That's the distinction. And there'll be enmity there. Now, you need to recognize that that enmity exists between church and world, but that very world is our mission. That's our mission field. They will hate us. They will persecute us. We're to love them and share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with them. But this enmity will exist. This antithesis will exist between believers and unbelievers. And the rest of the Bible bears that out. And history down to this day bears out that enmity. And then it comes to the climax. He, a singular seed, a particular seed. He, a particular seed of the woman, will bruise your head. You will bruise his heel. Who is the seed who would come, who would bruise the serpent's head, even as the serpent bruised his heel? It's Jesus Christ. And when did that bruising occur? In the cross and in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is in Genesis 3:15. In other words, the enmity will exist between the serpent and the woman because the woman, Eve, is elect of God. And He will redeem her through her seed who would bruise the serpent's head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you can't have her. Now, something that you need to recognize about covenant is its corporate character, always. When God entered in covenant with Adam, He did it before He created Eve, right before. That's when He gave the prohibition regarding the tree. Immediately, it takes up. It's not good that He's alone. He puts Him to sleep. Brings the woman to Him. God made His covenant with Adam. And because He made His covenant with Adam, by nature of that connection, of Adam. It's always corporate. You cannot understand covenant apart from its corporate nature. And it's why in every covenant that unfolds in the Old Testament, you see this formula: to you and to your seed, to you and to your descendants after you. Whether it be Noah, whether it be Moses and the children of Israel, whether it be before that Abraham, whether it be David. There's always the corporate nature of the covenant. It is always to a man and to his seed in the Bible. Always. And you have to understand that corporate nature of the covenant. Now let's trace this whole idea of seed, because I want to get to the issue of circumcision. What do you think Eve thought when Adam went into her? They're banished from the garden because of their sin. But what do you think Eve thought when Adam went into her and she conceived and there's a man-child that she's carrying in her belly? What do you think she thought? Is this the seed? Is this the one who will bruise the serpent's head? Am I carrying that seed that will undo what the serpent did and what I did in the garden? Is this the seed that will bruise his head and undo his works? Is this my Redeemer? Cain's born. He's a covenant breaker. He's a wicked, vile, evil man. Abel. She conceives again. If not Cain, is it Abel? And Abel is righteous. Cain killed Abel. The enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent already. Cain killed Abel. Then what about Seth? Is it Seth? No. But he bears the seed. It's through Seth. And there are times as history unfolds when it seems as if the seed of the serpent will prevail. You come down to the time of Noah. The world is full of wicked pagan sinners. How many are on the ark? 8. Noah, his 3 sons, and their wives. And we're told nothing about the character of his 3 sons or their wives. We're told that Noah is a blameless man. Noah is a righteous man. Again, you see the corporate nature, do you not? It's Noah and his 3 sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives that are saved on the ark. Does this eradicate the seed of the serpent? No. Why? Because the seed of the serpent is on that ark. Just like the seed of the woman is on that ark. The ark comes to rest. The Lord Himself is worshipped. They begin to propagate, to procreate again, and to spread. And then what do? They come together at the Tower of Babel. The seed of the serpent is now prevailing once again in order to make a name for themselves. They build a tower. We don't need God to come down. We can get there ourselves. The same thing that Eve thought all over again. And God confused their languages and dispersed them. And then at the time of Abram, how many? Now, there were righteous men. God had His own, Melchizedek in Salem. Lots of believer. Of course, there's a covenantal relationship between him and Abraham, or Abram at that time. But he calls Abram from the Ur of the Chaldees. Abram is what? A descendant of Shem, not Japheth, not Ham. And I see a lot of Japhites in this room. I don't know that I see any descendants of Shem or Ham in this room. Now, it's through him back to Shem, back to Seth, to Eve. You see, the seed of the woman, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Abraham becomes a nation, the children of Israel. And then in the new covenant, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. The seed is there. And now back to circumcision. Why did God come to Abraham and say, my covenant with you, and the way you keep my covenant with me is by circumcising yourself and your sons and everyone that's under your house, even the people you've bought with your own money from foreigners. You see the covenantal nature of the home and the house that's there? But why circumcision? There are a number of things that could be explored, but I want to point to one in particular. And I know there are tender ears in this room. You start talking about things like circumcision. I understand that. But it's in the Bible. And it's important. What is circumcision? It's the cutting of the flesh at the point of the issue of the seed. What is circumcision? It's a cleansing. It's a washing. Just as baptism is a cleansing and a washing. But with circumcision, it is at the very point of the issue of the seed. Why? Because circumcision is anticipating that seed of the woman who would be born who would bruise the serpent's head. You see why circumcision is an extraordinary sign under the old covenant. It's looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone that's not circumcised is cut off from the people of God. That's under Abraham. This is then codified again under Moses. And in the covenant that's made with the children of Israel, circumcision is still there. It is the sign of the covenant. But it's anticipating the coming of Messiah. Now, here's something that both Credo Baptist and Pado Baptist, that's another word for infant baptism, or covenant Baptist, all agree on. And that is that circumcision was to be given to your children, for your sons. It's right there in the text that we read in Genesis 17. Your son, when he is 8 days old, he is to be circumcised. We're in agreement thus far that the sign is to be applied to the children of those who believe. But circumcision is a sign that looks forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It anticipates His coming. And this is the strongest argument that I can give for you for the Credo Baptist position. It's why you have to stay for the second service and not run to the Baptist church down the street for the evening service. I've never heard a Credo Baptist use this argument. I'm sure some have. But it's just what I thought about when I'm thinking about this. Well, this makes sense from a biblical theological perspective. And I think it's a pretty strong argument. Is it compelling? Not to me, nor is it convincing. But if the sign is to you and to your seed, and if covenants are made to you and your seed, all of this anticipating the singular seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore circumcision is looking ahead to His coming. He has come. Jesus Christ has arrived. He has bruised the serpent's head already. So you don't need the sign that anticipates His coming. And this is why baptism replaces circumcision. Because just as circumcision looks forward to the coming of Christ into His work, baptism looks back upon Christ's finished work. Romans 6. Our union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection is what our baptism means. So if baptism is looking backwards upon Christ's finished work, and if circumcision is looking forward to his work yet to be done. If Christ has come, then all of this language up to you and to your seed, and a sign that looks forward, now that Christ has come, no longer will it be to you and your seed. The seed has come. So now the sign is to be applied to those who are the spiritual sons of Abraham, those who have the faith of Abraham. Even Japhites like you, whose ancestors were not in the covenant, whose ancestors were all pagans, but your sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. The Bible teaches that. And therefore, why the sign should be given only to those who are the spiritual seed, and we know that they're the spiritual seed when they profess faith, a credible profession of faith in Christ Jesus. Therefore, they should be baptized after, not before, they exercise faith. Anybody get worried? Now, I've never heard a Credo Baptist use that argument. I think it's their strongest argument. Usually they believe their strongest argument is the argument from silence, the argument I began at the beginning, turning the regulative principle back on us. Where in the Bible does it say do this? And because it doesn't, the Bible's silent, then we shouldn't. But what you're going to see in the afternoon sermon is, yes, the Bible is silent in terms of a command to baptize your children, but it is a silence that screams. It is a silence that screams. So I'm going to leave you hanging on the end of this cliff, wondering if everything you've believed as a Presbyterian is true. Maybe your Baptists and brothers and sisters are right about this in the first place, and even understanding why I can understand why some of my brothers and sisters may not see it the same way I do. But this afternoon, we're going to fix it. And you'll be Presbyterians all over again when we finish for the afternoon sermon. Why can we not come to that conclusion? Because the New Testament will not let us come to the Credo Baptist conclusion. And again, I say all of this with all charity to my brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know if we have any Credo Baptist here. Not that I know of. Maybe we do. Maybe we have some that aren't quite sure on the subject and kind of one side, one foot one way and one foot the other that's here. Most of our churches have Credo Baptist in them because they agree with us on a lot more than they do with most of the Credo Baptist churches down the street. So they're members of our church and we receive them warmly. They enrich our churches. They're wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why I say it is with all charity to these brothers and sisters in Christ that I seek to speak, even when I say I think that they are incorrect. And why it is that we will move ahead here as a church that firmly believes in and practices covenant baptism. I know that this was maybe even more of a lecture and a didactic teaching session maybe than it was sermonic this morning. But this is an important doctrine, so much so that you can be a member in good standing in this church and not believe a word of what I'm saying in these two sermons. And we love you and we receive you, but you're not going to be a minister, you're not going to be an elder, you're not going to be a deacon. The officers in our church subscribe to our standards, and our standards are fundamentally covenantal in this view. And for our Credo Baptists who are members, you'll hear it and you'll see it. Because we're going to baptize our children. Will we force you to baptize yours? Of course not. We can't force you to do that against your conscience and your understanding of the Word of God. We would not do that. We'll be charitable there. But you'll see it. You'll hear it preached and taught. And it even informs the way we live together in the church and in our families in significant ways. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for for your word. And Lord, we believe it, every jot and tittle of it, even though we know that we are weak and sometimes we are ignorant and sometimes we do not understand it rightly, and knowing that it's even possible that we're wrong about this. But we don't believe that we are. And we want to understand your word rightly. And we want to see our children as you would have us see them in the church. And so, Lord, we submit our thoughts, our thinking, our reflection to your word and to your whole counsel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.